As we continue to worship the living God, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let us come in prayer again, even as we have prayed, as it were, a song, and that the Spirit would give us ready ears, take away our wandering thoughts. Let us again plead in prayer. Our Father, we do seek, as we have been instructed already this morning, that we might have the benefit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit unrestrained in our midst this morning, illuminating our minds, glorifying Christ to us. For Lord, in lifting Him up, do we exalt You. Do we know You better? Father, we pray that that Spirit of grace, who is the illuminating Spirit, who is also the convicting Spirit, would also be in our midst this morning, the strengthening Spirit. Lord God, strengthen our minds to receive the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Strengthen them to receive it and to hold it. Lord God, to treasure it and prize it. Lord God, that it would have its sanctifying influence, not only in our thoughts, but in our volition and in our lives. Lord God, we come always as a needy people. We ask because we are needful. And we ask because we are confident that You are the God who hears and are glad to answer, that, as we have been instructed, our joy may be full. Lord, our joy will be full as You would fill us this morning with the truth of Your Word and with Your Spirit. Help me to speak and Your dear people to hear. Lord, as we look and we lean on You, in Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read just simply verses 1 through 3 this morning as we continue to consider this letter. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you go to banquets or conventions, or maybe if you go to seminars to be instructed, speakers are often introduced with a resume of their personal achievements and status. I suppose part of it is just to give insight into the speaker himself, that those who will hear from this person may be better informed of him who speaks to them. But probably most likely, as they give this resume of that person, it is to gain for that person an attentive hearing. Why that person should be listened to. And so they go over all of his kudos, his achievements, all of his expertise, that the ears of the hearers may be attuned to what this man has to say, or this speaker. For the recounting of his background establishes his credibility, his expertise, his experience, his worthiness to be heard on the subject upon which he speaks. In our text this morning, the inspired writer is doing exactly that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is giving a resume of the Son. His main statement is this: God has spoken. God has spoken in the past through the prophets in many portions. But all of that has been leading up to His speech in this last day in His Son. He has spoken in a unique and final and complete way in His Son. The message for the rest of this book is this: hear the Son. And before He would open up more of what that Son is and who that Son is to be heard, He gives a resume of the Son. It is in a marvelously compressed resume of the excellence, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 2 and 3. He compresses into the smallest space the reason why we ought to heed and consider Jesus Christ. It is a glorious resume. Listen to Him. Latch on to Him. And before I will tell you in even more detail all that He is, all that He has done, all that He is doing, I want you to just hear just simply this resume of the Son. God, as it were, by the Spirit, introduces the Son through whom He has spoken. Now the interest here of the writer, I want you to understand, in fact understanding Hebrews this way, his interests are not polemic. Most use the book of Hebrews as an apologetic work in defense maybe against the cults and against everything else. That was not the primary interest for which this book was written. It was not polemic. It was not to argue against some false doctrine that was coming into these people. Their defect was not theological. They did not have errant views of Jesus Christ. They were not people off the way in that way. The defect of this people was in terms of their commitment to Christ. And so it's pastoral, not polemical. Pastorally, what he wants them to do is hold on fast to that Christ whom they have known and to whom they have come. You see, that's why I can come as a pastor with just very strong confidence that this book is a perfect book for the people of God. Whether they are Jewish Christians or whether they are Gentile Christians, this is a book that says, latch on, listen to, heed, follow, keep fast your allegiance and alliance with the Son. Let nothing move you away from Him. He is the last Word of God that you have. He is the perfect Word of God that you have. He is the finest Word of God that you have. He is the fullest Word of God that you have. Do not let persecution, do not let tradition, do not let ritual, do not let anything move you off from alliance to this Son. Hear Him, heed Him, hold fast to Him. The supremacy of the Son is set forth in verses 2 and 3. The preeminence, the supremacy of the Son guarantees the superiority of the revelation that He makes. Why should I listen to Him? Why should He be the focus of my faith? Why should He be the foundation of my faith? Because He is unique and supreme. God has spoken in Him unlike any other way. Never lose sight of this, beloved. If you begin and get prone to wander or weaken, go back to this resume. Go back to the resume of the Savior, the resume that we find in verses 2 and 3. When you are tempted to slacken in your resolve to hang fast in the faith of Jesus Christ, then remember the significance of the Son to the Father as He is set forth in verses 2 and 3. He has the ultimate significance as the supreme and unique Son of God. Well, let us open up the resume. That's simply what we're going to do. We're going to open up the resume of the Son. And as the resume is unpacked, we're going to unpack it in the seven statements. It could be organized in all other kinds of ways. And I have thought about all of those ways. And I'm just simply going to open it up in the ways of these statements that are made of the Son. The credentials, the nature, the work, the status of the supreme and unique Son of God. Remember these things. First of all, consider Him and heed Him because He is the appointed heir of everything. He is the inheritor of all that is. This is how He opens up the resume of the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Well, if He's a Son, we might expect that He would be an heir. Because don't sons naturally inherit from fathers? But He is the sole Son of the One who has made and possesses all things. He is the sole heir, and therefore He is the heir of all things. He is the heir by divine decree. The word here, appointed, speaks of that divine determination to put all things in the hands of His Son. There may be an allusion here, dear saints, to what I will speak about this evening as I speak about Psalm 2 this evening. In Psalm 2, an enthronement or a royal psalm, it speaks of the coronation of a son. And then as that son is coronated, the Father, God Himself, says, "Ask of me, coronated son, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. I have put you in the highest place. Now you ask of me, and I will give you all that I possess." All things have been divinely determined to be handed over to the Son. And this indicates the highest favor and delight of the Father in the Son. There is nothing that He is going to withhold from the Son. He will put all things into His hand. All things are going to come under His possession. All things are coming under His authority. He is the heir of all there ever is and ever will be. He is the beneficiary of all that God has made. In John 3:35, the Scripture says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." In John 16:15, which Tim went through this morning, Jesus says, "All that the Father has is mine." In the end, this is really the idea, in the end, everything is destined by divine determination to end up in Jesus' hands or under His feet. All things. What things? All authority. All honor. All life. All judgment. All nations. All peoples. All things that cannot be shaken. All things in heaven, all things on earth, all things present, all things to come. All things. Nothing will not be His. Now this is the point, dear saints. Christ is where the future is headed. If you are apart from Christ, in a certain sense, you've got no future. Because everything is going to end up. That is where history is going. That is where all of the baggage, all of the containers, all of the things of the world, all of the kingdoms of the world, all of the peoples of the world, all of the things of the world are going into the hands of the Son. Apart from Christ, there is no real future, and only in Christ is there a future. We must be partakers of Christ. It is only those partakers of Christ who will share in His inheritance. And if we break allegiance with Christ, we, in a certain sense, we break ranks with future. Christ is where the future is going. Christ is the future, is what He's saying. Apart from Christ, there's no heirship. It's found only in Christ and those who have a faith tied to Christ. He will bring many sons to glory, but it is through Him. There is no glory apart from Christ. There is no future apart from Christ. Because He is the heir of all things, and because Christ is God's, therefore the apostle can say, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "All things are yours." But he only say that because Christ is yours. Nothing will come into your hands unless you are in the hands of the Savior and you keep your hands on that Savior. He is the end. He is the heir of all things. But notice what else he says about him. Not only is he the appointed heir of all things, but he is to be considered secondly. He is to be heeded. He is to be esteemed. He is to be grasped onto because he is the personal agent of creation. He is the personal agent of creation, through whom also He made the world. Literally, the world is, the word is ages. The eons. He made the eons. He didn't just simply make the things. He made time which holds things. He made time and space. Matter and moment came out and was mediated through the Son. Time and space exist because of Christ. And it's an interesting thing. Notice it's through whom? It is through Christ that God made the ages. God Himself did not act apart from the Son when He made things. God Himself esteemed Christ as integral even when He was making the world. He did not make the world apart from the Son. The Son was the mediator of creation. The Son was the broker of reality. There is no reality that came into existence from the fiat of Almighty God except through the Son. The Apostle says in John 1:3, all things came into being through Him. Listen, apart from Him, nothing came into being. Nothing came into being apart from who? Christ. Existence itself, reality itself, is mediated through the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, apart from Christ, you're apart from what? You're apart from reality. Get real. You've got to be united to Christ, who is Himself the very mediator of the reality in which we live. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being. As there is no future apart from Christ, nor is there any beginning or existence apart from Christ. He's establishing the very essential, the very primacy and priority of Jesus Christ. Paul affirms the same thing that John affirms in Colossians 1:16, but he does it with more breadth. He says, "For by Him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him, mediated through Him," and it says, "for Him." The very first idea that we talked about, all things were made through Him that He might give them to whom? Himself. They've been made for Him as the inheritor of all things. In other words, Jesus Christ, listen, is not the new guy on the block. He created the block. There's nothing novel about Jesus Christ, is really what he's saying. Christ is prehistoric. Better, Christ is preexistent. But it's not the priority of Christ. It's not the preexistence of Christ, really, what he's asserting here. But he's just simply asserting this, that everything that exists owes its existence to Christ. The planets and the prophets, the mountains and Moses, the ants and the angels, everything owes its existence to this Son. And if the Son is the mediator of all that exists, listen, He'll go to it. Can He not mediate for our souls? If He is the great beneficiary of all things and the great broker of all things, can He not take care of our souls? The ages owe their existence to the Son. He's not kind of an also-ran in history. He is the maker of history. He did not come in the back door of history. He built the door of history. This is simply what he's just setting out, is just the utter supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The all-encompassing supremacy of Christ is already set in just these first two statements. Everything is going to Him. Everything is made for Him. Everything is going to be deposited into His hands. And dear saints, everything owes its beginning to Him. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and He is the end of everything that is. Don Hagner says, "The Son is of central significance at the beginning in creation and of central significance at the end in inheritance." Massive descriptions. Do you want to know why the very creation itself can reflect in some way or give us some under... why it's revelatory, why the creation itself can bear some witness of the character of God? Because Jesus Christ, the exegete of God, made it.
the very revealer of God, the exegete of God. He is the one that had a handiwork in the material creation. It is because it was mediated through the Son that in some sense we are able to understand the Father. It is even the created order itself owes its revelatory capacity to the handiwork of Jesus Christ. He is the reality, you see. He is the great reality behind all that is. You want to go someplace else, he says? You want to run someplace else? You want to find substance and truth and matter and time someplace else? You cannot find it apart from the Son. It is a massive resume. It is so full, beloved. But notice next, he begins to open up in two phrases, again, kind of connected together by one participial phrase, being, in terms of what he is by nature now, beginning in verse 3. He begins to open it up, and not in terminology that oftentimes we would like to say if we're talking to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or those who are kind of in some kind of error or theological error. We'd like it to be expressed in maybe other terms, but he's not interested in that. He's not interested in defining it in terms of the categories of a polemic debate. He is interested in expressing it in the categories of divine comfort for the people of God. Listen, this Son is the radiance, the effulgence, the outshining of the glory of God. Doesn't that make him attractive? He is all attractive because he is what is attractive about God. The beauty of God, the excellency of God, of all the attributes and character traits of God are radiated in the person of the Son. There is no way to see Him who dwells in unapproachable glory, hidden glory, a darkened glory. The only way to see Him in His glory is to see the visible, lightened glory of Him who is the light of the world. In Christ the Father shines out of the darkness. He is the brilliance of God's intrinsic beauty. He is the emitted effulgence of His excellence. He doesn't reflect glory. He's not a piece of foil like the angels, who themselves are glorious because they're reflecting the light of the beauty of God. His is a radiated glory. It comes from the very character of what He is. He is the ray of divine essence. He is the light from the light. John Brown said this, "The glory of God is the supreme beauty of His perfections. All of the balance and all of the multitude of all that He is, that is the beauty of God. His holy, wise, and benevolent excellency, that moral goodness without which omnipotence, eternity, and immensity would be awful but not lovely. This perfect glory, this complete divine majesty resides in Christ and shines forth from Him, so that He is the communicator of its knowledge and enjoyment to mankind." This is compacted glory. This is concentrated, clear glory. This is approachable glory. This is not the lethal glory of Sinai. This is not the lethal glory of the other theophanies of God. This is approachable glory. This is merciful glory. This is near glory, condescending glory, comforting glory in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. This is a glory that can be laid hold of. This is a glory not to blind us, but a glory to draw us into the presence of the living God. Incredible glory. What is being asserted here, beloved, is the most intimate connection between all that is excellent in God and all that feels Jesus Christ. All that is excellent that flows out of the glory of the intrinsic perfections of God, all of the emanation of His excellency is in the Son. He is the glory made visible. It's not a different glory, but the same glory. The Father is the glory hidden, the Son is the glory revealed. Christ is the textbook of God. He's the library of deity. He's full-faced glory, not the backside glory that Moses saw. He is the New Testament answer to the Old Testament prayer of the man of God, Moses. Show me thy glory, and God sends his Son. Not a speech, a person. A person. A person that can be touched, that can be handled, can be meditated upon, be listened to, and we can begin to see in his acts the very character and excellence and glory and beauty of the living God. Everything is attractive about God in Christ. He is the attractiveness of God. But then he goes on. Fourth, he should be considered not only as the precious radiance of glory, but as he is, as it says here, he is the exact, and it is a glorious translation that the NAS does. It's an excellent translation. He is the exact representation of God's nature. What is God like? He's exactly like Christ. Or Christ is exactly what God is like. In this text here, in verse 3, when he uses the word radiance and when he uses the word representation, these words are used no other place in the New Testament. This is the only place where these words are used. He takes some very unique and very special words as he begins to describe this very unique and special revelation of Jesus Christ. He is a radiance, he is effulgence, and then he says in a word that transliterated as this, he is the character of God's essence. The word speaks of the mark that an engraving tool makes. It speaks of the impression that was made from a stamp on a coin. He is the exact imprint. He is the living impression of the reality that God is. He is the stamp of God's person. That's the whole idea. It's more than image. It's more than just a visible representation where Christ is said to be the image of the invisible God in various places. It's more than that. It's more explicit. He is the imprint of God's nature. He is just like what God is really like. And we may be able to say, dear saints, what is God like? He is Christ-like. God is Christ-like. There is a perfect correspondence. There is this intimate connection in terms of radiance. But here is this, there is this, this is a perfect correspondence between them. There's no distortion. If you look at the sun, you're not going to get a distorted or flawed picture of God. You're not going to get a wrinkle in what he looks like. And even through his humanity, there is no distortion. For in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's not going to be any mistake. What God essentially is made manifest in Christ. And to see Christ is to see what the Father is like. There's no other picture of Him. There's no other way that Christ, that God Himself may be known except in the Son. And there's no other place where God may be faithfully known but in the Son. Now the implication is obvious. And again I quote Hagner, listen. The implications of this are obvious. He says this, in order for the Son to be the kind of direct, authentic, and compelling expression of the Father described in these phrases, He must Himself somehow participate in the being of God Himself. He Himself must be deity. The writer would have us conclude without denying the distinction between Father and Son that the Son is the same order of existence as God, and so with God over against all else that exists. Christ didn't come simply to bring more words. He came to bring God Himself. Emmanuel, God with us. Beloved, you will not be an idolater worshiping that image. This is the one. This is why it is all right for the angels and all of the elders and all in the gospel accounts to fall at the feet of this one, because in Him is God. Christ is God's best expression and clearest. But notice fifth. Notice fifth in this resume, this glorious resume of the Son. It almost appears out of place a little bit, but notice it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Christ is to be considered. Christ is to be heeded as He is the mighty conductor of history. The mighty conductor of history. I'm trying to think of a word what I could use. Conductor, manager, administrator. Try to figure out some word that might be appropriate for what this is actually saying. Our text says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Literally, He is bearing and carrying all things. He carries everything. It's not like Atlas, just like the dead weight of the world on His shoulders. It's not just simply that He just holds up things. It's more than the idea in Colossians chapter 1 that He holds all things together like some kind of nucleus in the atom that just keeps everything together from coming apart. It is a greater idea that He expresses here. It is not simply that He's the nucleus. It is that He is the nuclear reactor that is directing all of history to its intended and ultimate goal. He is carrying history to God's intended end. That's the idea. He's the conveyor of history. It's an incredible idea. It's more than that He is just simply the cohesive force of the universe. He is the conveyor. He is the dynamic power that is causing all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. History is in Christ's hands. Everything is progressing according to His pleasure. And He does it by His word. You see, He is in the beginning. He is at the end. And He is the one who is ordering everything in between. That's what He's saying. Now, if we remember, those are the very same things that are attributed to the living God. For from Him and through Him and to Him in Romans 11:36, from God, through God, and to God are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And here in this very compacted text, what the writer is saying of the Son is that from Him and through Him and to Him also are all things. Everything is attributed to Him. Even the working of history itself. History does not move apart from Christ. Beloved, this ought to be a confidence to the saints of God. That there isn't anything out of your Savior's hands. And remember again, wasn't this what the point of the Gospels were in many times? We kind of read them for the little stories and we think they're kind of wonderful Sunday school stories. But what do you think was the point of the stealing of the sea? It says he upholds all things by His word, by His rhema, by His speech. What do you think it means that when in that troubled sea and those veteran mariners themselves thought they were going under and thought they were dying, when He Himself rose and with a word said, "Stop, be still." And the molecules of the wind stopped moving and the molecules of the sea became placid. He is moving, He is ordering, He is directing the universe. What do you think it means when He comes into Peter's boat after Peter has fished all night and tells the fishermen, the experienced fishermen, throw it in on the other side? What do you think it means if not also that He Himself is the order and mover of everything that exists? He can stop the inanimate creation. He can bring the animate creation into the nets of fishermen. What do you think it means when we read in these accounts that simply those who came to Him, He could simply just say it is done, and they found that it was done and the healings were done by a rhema, the speech of Christ. The elements stop, the fishes come, the diseases fly by the word of Christ. What do you think it means on that last week, that Passion Week, when Jesus Christ tells to His disciples, go into the city, you'll find a colt tied up, untie it. And if they ask you what is all the reason, say the Master has need of it. Okay, at your word we'll go. And it says they went and they found it was according to His word. Doesn't it seem like in a certain sense Christ Himself is orchestrating it all? Do you get a sense of that sometimes, that when you come to the last night before he dies, he tells them to go and find a man carrying a jar. He will direct you to a house for which a table has been prepared. Nothing is out of his hand. Nothing is out of his mind. The Lord Christ, in a certain sense, is the handyman behind history. All of it, again, is to remind us and to encourage in us the greatest, utmost confidence in this Son. And if this Son so speaks that Adam stopped, if this Son so speaks that events move, if this Son so speaks that fishes come, if this Son so speaks that diseases flee, then when this Son speaks, he says, listen to him. Listen to my Son. Beloved, there's no blackouts with the Son. History is not all of a sudden going to have some big power sappage, because it is upheld by the power of His Word. History began. History moves. History is going to Christ. You see what's important? You see what's central? Do you see what's essential? Do you see what is at the very forefront of this man's inspired writer's mind, and what he wants at the forefront of our mind, even as he is beginning to open up this word of exhortation? It is Christ, His supremacy. But then let us look. In fact, let me just say this, just in terms of application. If he can carry history, can he not carry you? If he can support the atoms, if he can support the galaxies, if he can support the hidden creation in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, if he can support all of that, if he can sustain all that, if he can uphold all that, will he not, can he not uphold, support, strengthen, and carry you, his people, through? Can he not? Will he not? You see, this is what he's trying to drive into mind, into your minds. In the midst of the persecution that comes on account of his name, do not forget his hand. Do not forget his power. Do not forget his word. Do not forget his supremacy, his significance. Do not remember in the midst of all things where history is going, even though for a moment and for a season it looks like all is against you or even him. It isn't reality, folks. You just haven't got reality. Sixth, notice he is to be considered and heeded, and here it comes, as he is the perfect redeemer of sinners. When he had made purification of sins, almost everything, it seems, is coming up to this point. And then we would look at it and say, oh, wait a second. In a resume of supremacy, a cleaning job? In this resume of unrivaled excellence, all of a sudden dirty work? A cleanup of hazardous waste? Sin? Beloved, indeed, he makes a dealing with the real issue. In carrying out all things toward their intended end, the Son must confront and deal with the fact and the reality of sin. As he is carrying out, as he is in a certain sense beginning and bearing and carrying and bringing history to its conclusion, he himself will deal with the great issue that keeps men estranged from entering into the favor and delight of God. He will deal with the great issue. It is the purification, it is the cleansing of sins. You see, if he comes as a supreme revelation of God, what does that mean to us? If he comes as a supreme revelation of God's holiness, of God's justice, of God's perfect character, of God's purity, what does revelation do to us? It crushes us. It condemns us. It leaves us helpless. And so is that glorious revelation of God. He comes also as the Redeemer. He comes to redeem us. He is the reconciler of our sin-ruined race. And in this work, like none other, does he demonstrate the mind and will of God. What is God like? God is like this. He does not consider it robbery to hold his high and holy and supreme a position. What is God like? He will condescend. He will humble himself. He will take up the rags of our humanity, and in that rag, he will wipe up the filth of our sin and in that rag be judged and condemned in the place of sinners. What is God like? He is relentless in His love. He will go to the greatest extent where we are helpless. He will soak up our guilt and drink up our wrath Himself. This is going to anticipate the great subject matter of chapter 2 and chapter 7 through 10. How will He make the purification? It is by the sacrifice, being a sacrifice Himself, offering up Himself. The Supreme Son undergoes supreme humbling. He is made for a little while lower than the angels to suffer, to sacrifice in order to save and to sanctify a people for God. Beloved, this is His greatest work. This is why He ought to be esteemed. This is why He ought to be central and center. Because He Himself and Himself only has made cleansing for sin. There is no other fountain of cleansing. There is no other priest to whom you can go. Of none other can it be said what this text means. It's not the Levitical priest, because all of their sacrifices day after day which they ministered of blood and goats, of bulls and rams, could never cleanse like the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is a cleansing that is permanent and perfect. This is His greatest work. Beloved, this is the greatest work. It's greater than making and moving a universe, is cleansing and restoring a soul. This is the work for which He is honored. This is the work for which He is esteemed. And in this redeeming work does the revealing work of God go to its sweetest heights. Don't you love God as you see Him in Christ, giving Himself for sinners? 7th. 7th, and the last part of the resume is this. And I think this is where He wants it to stay in our minds. This is where it must stay in our minds forever for the rest of our days. It climaxes here. It falls, as it were, into the depths of our ruined race, to His own sacrifice for sinners, taking on our guilt and our judgment, that we may go free, that we may be cleansed, that we may be pardoned, that we may be restored, that our sins may be forgotten by the just God. But then it comes and it ends up here. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Cleansing, He has been crowned. This is where He is. He is at the highest place. He is at the right hand of the greatness. The Majesty on high is just simply a word that is used for God Himself. He is at the right hand. The right hand simply means honor and highest dignity. It's not a literal place. There's not a chair there, folks. It means, it's not a literal place. It's a position. It's a position of privilege. It is to be near God. It is a position of honor. It is a position of power. He has unrivaled place. This is the capstone reality that we are to be left with. This is the reality that gripped the church, the early church, when Peter began to preach. He says, "This Jesus Christ has been exalted Lord and Savior, a prince. He is on the throne. He is above. He has conquered. He has been vindicated. His cleansing work has been accepted with God. Favor now is open to all sinners who will come through Him and His work." This is where the Son is, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. This is where He is. It goes farther than any eye can see. This is where He's at. And this is what He'll open up more, even as he refers, I believe, probably to Psalm 110, which He mentions even in verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." He's there sitting because He's done. He's finished. But He's not lazy up there. He's not idle up there. What's He doing up there? He's sympathizing with His people below. He's advocating for His people below. He's helping His people below. He's ordering all things for His people below. He's preparing a place for His people below. He is not idle there. He has taken a man's heart into heaven. He has taken God's heart into heaven. And there, as fully man and fully God, does He intercede for us? Does He prepare a place for us? Does He rule for us? And does He help us when we come to Him in that high, high and holy place? Dear saints, the end of the resume is just simply this: the past, the present, and the future. Where all and things are concerned, Christ is everything. Christ is everything. The resume of the Son has been given. What remains for the writer to do is open up more fully the implications of that sonship, what He has done and what He is doing. Does Christ have your ear? Does Christ have your heart? You see, it's very essential. You see, and this is the point He's going to make throughout this book. Everything is given over to Christ. Everything owes its being to Christ. Everything is going Christ's way. He is the outshining. He is the stamp of the very substance of God. He is the Redeemer, the sin purifier. He is the King of glory, prophet, priest, king. He has been exalted to the highest honor and authority. And all your advantage is in staying connected with Him. And all of your danger, all of your loss, is leaving Him, wandering away, removing your detachment from Christ and letting other things move you away from Him. All your danger lies in forsaking and forgetting Him. Because in Him all divine favor is found and all of a delightful future is held in prospect. It is all in Him, dear saints. May God help you to remember the resume of the Son. Let us pray. Our Father, help us to remember the Son through whom You have uniquely and definitively spoken in these last days. Father, remember Him for as He is portrayed here. That, Father, there is nothing that exists apart from the significance of the importance of the supremacy of Christ. And that, Father, everything that exists is going His way. And, Father, everything that is going to Him. Oh, Father, may we this day, as Your people, be found treasuring, loving, clinging to Him. Lord God, may He be the chief alliance and affection of our hearts. For, Father, in no place can we see You and Your excellence better than in Him. In no place, Lord God, can we render worship that is acceptable to You than to Him and through Him. Lord God, in no place can we, as Your people who ourselves find ourselves stained day after day, can we find that there is a perfect place and fountain for cleansing than in Him. And Father, in Him is all our future. And apart from Him, there is no hope. Lord God, I pray that You will help us to esteem and prize the Son. And Father, even as we would consider that He Himself for a little while was made lower than the angels, may we remember that He is no longer lower than the angels. That, Lord God, He is exalted far above every principality and power. That, Lord God, even now as we come before You as Your people, Christ Jesus occupies the highest place of prominence and position in all. Oh, Father, may we live in the confidence of His high place. Lord God, may we live in the comfort that Jesus Christ rules over all for His people and His own glory. Oh Lord, help us not to forget the Son. Lord, prize Him as we ought. Father, in Your mercy, Father, draw those who would be strangers to the Son, those who would seek to look for God in some other way, those who would seek to make a future for themselves in some other way, those, Lord God, who would seek to make themselves right in some other way. God, show them the vanity of doing any of those things apart from the Son in whom You have spoken. For it is in this Son, Lord God, You have spoken peace and pardon. In the Son You have spoken glory and hope. In the Son You have spoken rest and help. Lord God, may those hearers here come today and embrace the Son.
May they hear him in his offer of mercy. Come to me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, thank you for the Son. Thank you for the radiance of your glory in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.